Well, when I spoke on Robert Brown, I started by saying, I've got you here on false pretenses, and once again, I've got you here on false pretenses. Because you're expecting a talk, judging by what the leaflet says, you're expecting a talk on John Bunyan, who he was. Who was John Bunyan? That's what the leaflet says. I'm not speaking on that. I'm speaking more on the topic, John Bunyan. What was John Bunyan? Actually, the full title of what I'm going to say, John and I had some debate about this, and as he said, I'm a humble man, and I yielded to him, and John chose the title. But he doesn't know, but I'm now going to give you the real title. So you are here on false pretenses. Now, he thought that this title would actually put people off from coming. Well, if he put... we'll leave it there. But I didn't agree. Actually, if he's right, and it would put people off, it tells me how important is this subject and why I should speak on it. Because if people are not interested in the subject I'm going to speak on, that is very serious indeed. Now, I'll give you the title. John Bunyan, Antinomian, and Introduction. What is John Bunyan? Is he an antinomian? Now, you're all riveted, aren't you? So you want to know. It's a burning question. Was John Bunyan an antinomian? Now, let's start at the beginning. Most of you all, of course, know, but just in case there's anybody here who doesn't know what an antinomian is, I need to spend a moment or two talking about that. Actually, if I was going to deal with it properly, that would be the whole lecture. Because if you've got 10 people who want to talk about antinomianism, you'll get 10 different definitions. It's a Humpty Dumpty word. Remember Humpty Dumpty? He said, I use a word, it means exactly what I want it to mean. And so an antinomian, now literally, it comes from two Greek words, anti, against, and nomos, law. So an antinomian is one who is against law. He is lawless. Was John Bunyan an antinomian? Well, John Bunyan lived from 1628 to 1688. Now, those dates are important. He's living through the Civil Wars. He actually took part in the Civil Wars. He was at Newport Pagnell. And while he was at Newport Pagnell, while he was in the Civil Wars, he experienced what was common in those days. Because of the breakdown in English society, the publishing laws, the licensing laws, have been, well, I'll say relaxed, but they've been broken down completely. And the licensing laws for preachers had gone. And so any Tom, Dick, or Harry, or Mabel, or anybody else, was able to stand on a tub and preach. Of course, there were still the official proper preachers, but there were these others who were called mechanic preachers. Every Tom, Dick, and Harry could stand on a pulpit, and if anybody would listen to him, he could spout. Now, Bunyan heard some of these preachers at Newport Pagnell. A man he heard there was a man called Paul Hobson. Now, Paul Hobson was a signatory to the 1644 Particular Baptist Confession, one of 7 signatures. But he was a mechanic preacher, if you like. I mention Paul Hobson because he comes into the story. I'm only going to give an introduction tonight. Anyway, these preachers, some of these preachers, were accused of antinomianism. Now let me try and give the background. With this breakdown in society, all sorts of sects and groups of people's thinking sprang up. They mushroomed. So you've got your Presbyterians, you've got your Baptists, General Baptists and Particular Baptists. The Particular Baptists have just started. But now you get a whole range of people with all sorts of cranky ideas. Some of you may not have heard of them. Levelers, diggers, seekers, ranters, Quakers. Quakers were very powerful at this time. The Baptists lost more people to Quakers than any others. The Quakers were very powerful people. They're very powerful in their preaching and in their evangelization for their cause. But all these groups were there, and they had a range of opinions. Some of them were virtually communist. There was all kinds of things. Now, among that group, there were some antinomians. Now, what are these? When I use that word there, I mean they were real antinomians. They taught that grace came by sin, particularly one sin. Male preachers would say, if you have sex with me, you'll grow in grace. Sexual sin, of course, was a very powerful weapon for these antinomians. Now, Parliament by now is largely Presbyterian. I'm now talking in the 1640s. Charles, you know, the wars are going on, and the Presbyterians are now in control. The Puritan Presbyterians are now in control of Parliament. And they're pulling their hair out at this antinomianism and these other things as well. They want a uniform religion, but they want to stamp on antinomianism. And the way they do it is they use two weapons. They pass laws in Parliament, the Blasphemy Acts and so on, and the Antinomian Acts, and they try to stamp it out by law. You can pass any amount of law you like, but if people are antinomian, they're not going to get much impressed by law. But they also call the Westminster Assembly. And the Westminster Assembly has a commission to find a uniform religion. But above all, but with that, they also have to find a way of stopping antinomianism. So the way the Puritans who met, the Presbyterians, they're nearly all Presbyterians in the Westminster Assembly. There's a handful of independents, but no Baptists, they're not called in. They wouldn't be there because they don't believe in state churches. But these Presbyterians think the way to stop antinomianism is to go back to John Calvin. Why John Calvin? Because John Calvin and his institutes, that's the previous century, 100 years before, John Calvin had set out what he called the threefold use of the law. And by the law, he means the law of Moses. What he means in particular is the Ten Commandments. This is what Calvin sets out. He says the Ten Commandments. Now, strictly speaking, with Calvin, you should say 9 commandments, because he has difficulties with the usual view on the 4th commandment. I don't know if you know that, the Sabbath. Calvin was not a Sabbatarian in the sense of the strict Puritan view. But nevertheless, we'll say the 10 commandments. Now, Calvin says this, the 10 commandments are of a threefold use. The threefold use is this. One, it restrains sin. So you can see how the Puritans would want to go back to Calvin. This will stop sin. Get the law preached. Preach Moses to them. Second use of the law. We preach the law, he said, because it actually prepares sinners for Christ. It brings them to a sense of their need. So we preach the law to them to bring them to Christ. That's called preparationism. Third use, he says, is to show the believer how he must live a life to the glory of God. Progressive sanctification. The threefold use of the law. Now, Calvin got that from Thomas Aquinas. Aquinas, centuries before, had promulgated the three the divisions of the law and so on. So Calvin, being reared in the Roman Catholic Church, the medieval church, had imbibed this teaching, and he set it in concrete in his institutes. The Puritans bought heavily into Calvin, and they took on this threefold use. Also, just after Calvin, in the latter half of the 16th century, in Central Europe, some theologians invented a system called covenant theology. And the Puritan divines at Westminster went to Calvin and the covenant theologians and brought that into the Westminster documents. If you look at the Westminster Confession, you'll see it's very heavy on law. If you look at the Westminster Catechism, you'll find that a high percentage of the questions are not to do with the gospel, but to do with the law. And that is because the Westminster Confession people were drawing up a system to try and stop antinomianism. Antinomianism in that time was a red-hot potato. It was really something that was being debated and discussed. And men were writing about it. That's another feature of this time. As I say, the publication laws had been relaxed, broken down, and all kinds of books were being produced. Any Tom, Dick, or Harry could write. And if he could find a publisher, it could come out. It's very much like today, like me. You can go on the internet and it's free. You can do it at Amazon, it's free. And you can write and publish. Nobody can stop you. Bunyan plays into this. He hears Paul Hobson and others while he's in the army. He has run-ins with the Seekers, with the Ranters, and with the Quakers. At one time, he was very much attracted to the Ranters. And he also, in all his works, he published about 66 books, I think it was, in all his works, he published several works on this topic of antinomianism. You see, it was very important to Bunyan. It was important to them all. I should mention some of the other great preachers. Tobias Crisp. He was the rector of the Church of England at Brinkworth. Christ Exalted is his book, his sermons. And these are... Tobias Crisp, to many people, would be accounted the arch-antinomian for his teaching. John Saltmarsh, William Dell, the master of Caius College, Cambridge. He was a friend of John Bunyan. And John Eaton. I'll give you some of the titles. William Dell, the crucified and quickened Christian. John Eaton, the honeycomb of free justification. John Saltmarsh, free grace. You're hearing the words free and grace. You're not hearing words law, you're hearing grace. That's what these men are writing about. The Puritans, these are Puritans, but the officials, if you like, the well-known ones, are writing about law. These men are writing about freeness and grace. And Bunyan plays into this. Now, Bunyan was accused of antinomianism by Richard Baxter. You've all heard of Richard Baxter. In 1690, Baxter published his The Scripture Gospel Defended, and he was writing against antinomianism in 1690. Bunyan has just died. But on the title page of Baxter's book, he lists several people that he's got in his sights. Paul Hobson is one, but he names John Bunyan. And he actually names John Bunyan with the particular book that John Bunyan had written that Baxter said, this man is guilty of antinomianism. So when I ask the question, was John Bunyan an antinomian? If Richard Baxter was in the congregation, he would call out, definitely. Now you say, well, you know, is this important? My friend, it's a red hot potato today. What I'm talking about is not 1640, 1680, it's 2018. See, I can show you an antinomian. Do you want to see an antinomian? Would you like to see one? Well, just close your eyes, then open them again and look at me. I mean, some of you may know that it's in the public press. I'm not making it up. I am accused of antinomianism. Now, I will tell you what Spurgeon said about it, and I will tell you what William Gadsby said about it. I will say the same. In the right sense, I am delighted to be called an antinomian. Unless a man can be accused of antinomianism, I go so far to say, he does not understand the gospel. Now, I need to be clear with you. You see, antinomianism is a very plastic word, a very plasticine word. You can pull it about. It's a Humpty Dumpty word. Now, what I want to do tonight is just briefly introduce this subject to you. The main thing we have to get through, first of all, is this. Are we talking about practical antinomianism? You know what I said to you just now, men preaching, the more we sin, the more grace. Was Bunyan such a man as that? Did he preach sin? Did he preach lawlessness? Did he preach a kind of life where you live carnally, and then the more carnal you live, the more spiritual you are? And of course he didn't. Of course he didn't. Was he a practical antinomian? Now, he was accused of it. Baxter accused him of it. But if you read his Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners, if you read that for yourself, you will know that Bunyan says in that book, he says, they say of me that I have whores, I have two wives, and I've got bastards to my name. See, he was accused of it. It's a load of claptrap. It's downright lies. Of course he wasn't such a man as that. You can't accuse Bunyan of practical antinomianism. Nor these other men I mentioned, Tobias Crisp, John Saltmarsh, and the others. There is one episode, which I'll briefly mention about John Bunyan, which people have used to accuse him of practical ungodliness. There was a young lady called Agnes Beaumont. Some of you may have read her life story. She wrote a book called I Rode Behind John Bunyan. Have any of you heard that? Well, she lived in the village Edworth, which is just south of Biggleswade. It's in the area where I live now. Now, Agnes, she lived on a farm. She was a young lady. She lived on a farm with her father. And she had been just recently, I'm talking about the year 1674, she had just recently been converted under John Bunyan's preaching. I think she was converted at a village called Gamblingay, which is a few miles further on. Now, Bunyan used to travel from Bedford, Elstow. I live very near there. He used to travel by horse or by walking. He would travel to Luton and so on and round, and he would have these circuits, and he would come through Edworth, and he would go to Gamblingay, and he would preach. And he was due to preach at this occasion It was February in 1674. He was due to preach at Gambling Gate, and Agnes wanted to go. I think it was a breaking of bread service as well, and she wanted to be there for the communion. She asked her father if she could go, and he said he wouldn't give her the horse. The horses wanted on the farm. He was a rough man, and he wouldn't comply. And they were debating or arguing there in the farmyard, and John Bunyan rode into the yard. After a debate, he was said he was willing. He would take Agnes. But he couldn't bring her back because he was going on after the service. Anyway, she jumped on the back of his horse. Well, what do you do when you're on the back of a horse? You put your arms around the man, don't you? So she's clutching around Bunyan's waist. As they go down the lane, they see the local vicar, Mr. Lane. And he sees them, I know what's going on here, and all the rest of it. I'll cut the story short. She has to come home walking, and she walks home with another lady, a young lady. But when she gets home, her father has shut the door. And she has to sleep in the barn. A few days later, her father died. A man locally who had asked Agnes to marry him, and she had refused, accused her of poisoning her father. He was gone to court. She was released, of course. It was nonsense. But the story came out from Mr. Lane. I saw her behind John Bunyan, clutching him. That's the biggest evidence for Bunyan's antinomianism. In a practical sense, it's a load of rubbish. Okay? He was not a practical antinomian. The question is, though, was he a doctrinal antinomian? Did he teach in such a way that, in the Puritan eye, was he undermining their view of the law? Did he hold to Calvin's view of the law? This is the question. Now, let me I can't remember all the titles. There's quite a lot of books. If you want to follow Bunyan on the covenants, I'll talk about that in a moment, you need to read these books. They're all free on the internet. You can get them free. A Few Sighs from Hell. He deals with the subject of the covenants there. Then this one. Now, here's a very zippy title. You'll like this title. Okay, here it goes. The Doctrine of the Law and Grace Unfolded. This is the book that Baxter picked on. The Doctrine of the Law and Grace Unfolded. Or, stand by, A Discourse Touching the Law and Grace, the Nature of the One and the Nature of the Other, showing what they are, as they are the two covenants, and likewise who they be, and what their conditions are, that be under either of these two covenants, wherein, for the better understanding of the reader, there are several questions answered touching the law and grace, very easy to be read, and as easy to be understood by those that are the sons of wisdom, the children of the second covenant. It's nearly a book in the title. But if you listen carefully, it's all there. Bunyan is tackling this red-hot question. Law and grace, the two covenants. Now, I'm a bit off too much tonight, I know. Covenant theologians say there are two covenants. The covenant of works, which is made with Adam, and the covenant of grace, which is made with Christ. They don't know whether the Mosaic covenant is the one or the other, but never mind, there's the covenant of grace and the covenant of works. The Bible, though, I'm being pejorative here, we'd have to have a discussion about it, but the Bible is clear there are two covenants, and Bunyan is very clear on this, that there are two covenants, but it's not the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. It's the Mosaic covenant, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, law and grace. I'll just spell that out again. If we had a debate tonight, there are certain people in this locality who would have a debate with me very strongly on this subject. But we have to clear the ground. We both agree there's two covenants. One would say, it's the covenant of works and the covenant of grace. That is a theological invention. There's no scripture for it, is there? You don't find those phrases in the Bible. But you do find the Mosaic covenant, Old Covenant, and the New Covenant. Those are scriptural phrases. Now, Bunyan is very clear. Law and grace. The law was given by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. John 1:17. Now, Bunyan is very clear that the law and grace are distinct covenants. The covenant theologians say no, they are one covenant. So, Bunyan is not, strictly speaking, an orthodox man on the law. It is very clear in his book. And this is what Baxter went for. This Baxter said, no, he's clearly an antinomian, because he doesn't toe Calvin's line. He doesn't toe the covenant theologian line. Now, some of you will say, well, I don't know where you're getting all so worked up for, but let me, I'm not going to give you many quotes tonight. Let me give you a quote from John Bunyan. This is what he says in this book. And it's a question for you, my friend. And I'm asking you this question. I'm going into the preaching mode now, all right? Here we go. This is what he said. I'll read it to you so you get the exact words. If one should ask you what time you spend, what pains you take, see how he's using the you, to the end you may understand the nature and difference of these two covenants, old and new, would you not say, if you should speak the truth, that you did not so much as regard whether there were two or more? Would you not say, you must answer it, my friend, I do not think of covenants or study the nature of them. I leave you to think about that. Do you study the covenants? Why should you study the covenants? Let me quote Spurgeon to you. I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrines of Scripture are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenants of law and grace. Now, John said about giants. Now, I don't know what about giants, but Bunyan would come into that category as far as I'm concerned, and so would Spurgeon. And both these men speak with the same voice. They're telling us all that the covenants of law and grace must be thought about, and if we get that muddled, we shall make dreadful mistakes. Now, that's what they're saying to us. I agree with them. Very much so. Very much so. I'll cut this short. Bunyan was not orthodox nomian. He was not an orthodox lawman on the covenants. He distinguished between Moses and Christ. I'm cutting this very short. It's an introduction. That marks him out in Baxter's eyes as an antinomian. But of course, that is not antinomianism. That is not antinomianism. That's anti-covenant theology. And there, the Puritans are muddling those two. Another book you should read on this, about the covenants, is this, The Questions About the Nature and Perpetuity of the Seventh-day Sabbath, and Proof that the First Day of the Week is the True Christian Sabbath. And another book you should read is Of the Law and a Christian. You see, he's on it all the time at this stage in his life. He's addressing issues around him. Most of his books came out of his preaching. He's preaching to his people, the people he's preaching to. He can see their problems and their issues. He can see what's raging around them, and he's helping them. And when he goes home, he starts to write it out. So on the covenants, I must get on, but on the covenants, he is not orthodox, but he's not antinomian. Is he an antinomian on preparationism? Now, an antinomian on preparationism, I'm an antinomianism, people like me, we do not think that we have to prepare sinners for Christ. What do you mean? I do not preach Moses to bring sinners to Christ. I am with the apostle. I am determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Woe is me if I preach not the gospel. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord. There is no example in the New Testament of any preacher preaching the law of Moses to a Gentile. Calvin taught that we do preach the law to bring men to Christ. His first use, you remember, was law restrains sin. But he's never read Romans 7 then, has he? What does Romans 7 say? Paul says, I found the law aroused sin in me. The law said, don't covet. And as soon as I read that, what did I do? I started coveting. I mean, you know this. You've all had, well, most of you have had children. You know very well, if you took a child of yours and you put him in a room and you said, now, you can touch any cupboard in this room, but you mustn't go in that cupboard, and you went out of the room, what would he do? He'd go straight to that cupboard. You've aroused his curiosity. But Calvin did teach, there is some debate about it, but I'm sure he did teach, that the law prepares. But the arch preparationists in the history are two men, Englishmen, Thomas Hooker and Thomas Shepherd. They wrote books, they went to New England, and they wrote books. Hooker particularly was the arch preparationist. Puritans complained to him. They said, you make men as good a Christian before they're converted as we would be after we're converted. They demanded such experiences that it was impossible to reach. Except people did learn. If you read Harry Stout on this, and Norman Pettit books, if you read these books, you'll see they've documented it. The New England people learned how to give an account of conversion that people would be happy with. Whether they'd had the experience is another matter. Some of you may have read Joseph Alain's Alarm to the Unconverted. You see, each generation, there's too much to do. And each generation of the Puritans took one stage of that preparationism in that generation and they enlarged upon it. And when you get to Joseph Alain, I think he has 15 steps you have to come to before you come to Christ. And they go on multiplying these steps. And you've got to have these experiences before you can come to Christ. My friend, if you've never heard of Jesus Christ, you can come to him now. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. This he gives you, this he gives you. 'Tis the Spirit's rising beam. Joseph Hart. Now, was Bunyan a preparationist? Well, yes, he was. I would love, the time's gone. Yes, he was. You can find him in the Pilgrim's Progress. There's some issues there about the Slough of Despond. I don't think he was there quite a preparationist, but there are books where he is very clearly teaching that we must preach the law. He was orthodox on preparationism, or nearly orthodox. Was he orthodox on progressive sanctification? Did he think we should preach the law to sanctify the saints? And the answer is yes. I can see the time will be gone, so I must stop. The answer is yes. He did. He's not quite... Bunyan is his own man. I should say that from the beginning. Bunyan is an individual. He's not in a normal mold. And he thinks for himself. But he is basically orthodox on progressive sanctification. Is he orthodox on the Sabbath? No. Was he an antinomian on the Sabbath? I'm an antinomian on the Sabbath. I didn't used to be. By the way, some of you don't know me, but I used to be a covenant theologian. That is to say, I believed the orthodox teaching. When I was a student, I copied out Louis Burkhoff on Sunday afternoons. So that's my credentials. And I was that for a long time. Until the 80s, when I was preaching through Hebrews, and then later when I was preaching through Galatians, I could no longer hold to the covenant theologian position I was had before. So, now, was Bunyan an antinomian on the Sabbath? No. But he was certainly idiosyncratic. Let me ask you a question. When did the Sabbath come into the world? Now, most of you will say that it came in the garden, won't you? Garden of Eden. Well, Scripture shows you that it comes in Exodus 16, in the wilderness. Bunyan is orthodox there, with me. That is to say, it is Exodus 16. But he says, actually, that the law that Adam had, that something Adam knew, he knew about the Sabbath. This is remarkable. I've never met pagans who know that they've got to keep Friday sunset to Saturday sunset. But I'm cutting stuff short here. Bunyan, although he was not quite orthodox, was no antinomian. On the Sabbath. I'm just going to do one more topic with you. And I'm daft for trying it. But I'm treating you with respect, okay? I'm going to spend just a few minutes on this. Was Bunyan an antinomian on eternal justification? I've raised some big topics with you tonight, my friends. Now, here's one. Eternal justification. Well, now let's start. You know what justification is. Here is this poor, wretched sinner. And he casts himself upon Christ. He believes on the Lord Jesus. He trusts him. He turns from his sin and he says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. What does Jesus say about that sinner? He goes down justified. What does that mean? It means that he trusts the Savior. He is immediately joined to the Lord Jesus, united to him. And because of that, Christ bears all his sins away. And Christ clothes him with his righteousness. His blood washes away the sinner's sin. And Christ imputes to him, lays to his account, his perfect righteousness. Now that is the doctrine of justification by faith. Luther taught it. By the way, this was another black mark against Bunyan. Bunyan was not so fond of Calvin as he was of Luther. If you read his Grace Abounding, I should have said this very early, but when you read his Grace Abounding, by the way, is his testimony, his experience, and he tells you this. He tells us, I was much troubled in my mind. I had these questions. I had these thoughts in my heart, he said, and I read the writers. What he means is he was reading the famous Puritans. And he said, but they didn't address my heart. They didn't reach my problem. And he was despairing about it. And he said, I came across an old book, a battered old book. And he said, he opened this book and he said, I found that this author was speaking to my heart. This man had the same experience as I had. And he was addressing my heart. That was Martin Luther on the Galatians. And I think he says in Grace Abounding, I do value Luther on the Galatians above every other book apart from the Bible. Samuel Rutherford, the great Puritan, Scottish Puritan, defends Bunyan here because he says, well, you know, Luther really is orthodox. But if you know what I'm talking about tonight, Luther is a bit dodgy compared to Calvin on the law, as far as the Puritans go. Because he does not take the consistent line. Bunyan is more on Luther when it comes to justification and the law. Now, right, so here is the sinner. He trusts Christ, he is washed from his sins, and he is clothed with the righteousness of Christ. He who knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21, he who knew no sin was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, there's no quarrel with this, okay. But there are four aspects to this justification. What do you mean? First, God decreed it in eternity. God marked it out for his elect before the foundation of the world. Secondly, Christ on the cross accomplished it. Christ in his life accomplished it. Last night I was preaching on Christ under the law, Luke chapter 2. Right from his early days, he was under the law. Galatians 4:4. He was made under the law. And he came into the world, Hebrews 10, to do thy will, O God. He was obedient to the law all the way through. And that obedience he wrought in his life. Jeremiah 23, verse 6. The robe of righteousness. Christ accomplished the sinner's justification in his life, in his death. But the sinner believes, and we are justified by faith. The moment we believe, we are justified. But there is a sense, a fourth sense, one day when Christ shall come, we shall be justified, absolutely perfected. So there are these four aspects of justification: eternity past, eternity to come, Christ's accomplishment, and the actual justification by faith. Are you following me? Right. Now, do you believe with me, do you agree with me, that until the sinner actually trusts Christ, he is not justified? I think with Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 3, I was under the wrath of God. I was dead in trespasses and sins until I trusted Christ. I believe, I receive Christ. The moment I believe, the moment I receive Christ, I receive my justification. I am then actually right with God. Now, the antinomians, this is where it plays into something called hyper-Calvinism. The hyper-Calvinists say no. The elect are always justified. They were justified in eternity. God justified them before the world was. Now, I say, the Bible teaches me, that in God's mind that is so, in God's decree that is so, but until a sinner actually trusts Christ, he is yet in his sins. Those who believe that the elect were always justified, that is something called eternal justification. What difference does it make? I'm not moving theological chess pieces about. I am a preacher. I look at you and I have to say to myself, this man is an unbeliever. Now, if he's elect, he's justified. But if he's not, you know, That's the question. Is he elect or not? Now, I'm not an eternal justification man. I don't care tuppence whether he's elect or not. That's not my issue. I know he's alive, and I'll preach to him and tell him unless he repents and believes, he will perish. But if he repents and believes, he will be saved. It affects my preaching. But it also affects the hearer. If you are brought up under a system of eternal justification, when you hear the preacher, you're not listening so that you might hear and believe and be saved. You're hearing to come to some kind of revelation that God has always saved you. It makes a tremendous difference. Conversion is ruined by eternal justification. In fact, I wrote a book called Eternal Justification, The Ruin. The gospel preaching to sinners marred by hyper-Calvinism. It ruins it. I know people who are eternal justification people, and they never preach to sinners to be saved. They preach to the congregation that they might get an assurance that they always were saved. What do they do with Ephesians 2, by the way? We were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. The elect were children of wrath, even as others. What does that mean to you? It means I was under the wrath of God before I was converted. John Gill, eternal justification man, said no. What that means is that the elect were angry people. Angry people indeed. No. Where is Bunyan on this? Well, in nearly all his works, he was absolutely clear on justification by imputed righteousness. A defense of the doctrine of justification, for example, in 1672. He is absolutely orthodox. 1672. But in 1676, I'm sorry this is coming so late in the evening, you've done well to stay. In 1676, 4 years later, he wrote a book called Saved by Grace. Now, get your brain in gear. This is what he says in that book. The elect are saved before they're called. The elect are saved before they are called. Do you agree with that? Well, you can argue with me. I would say yes and no. Yes and no. Yes, the elect are saved before they're called in the sense that God has determined to save them and Christ has died for them. That's true. But if you mean actually saved, no. They're not saved actually until they trust Christ. Do you see the difference? It's not just a tiny difference. So in 1676, he's playing with fire. In 1685, just before he dies, this is very late for Bunyan, he writes a book called The Pharisee and the Publican. You can check all these out. The Pharisee and the Publican. There is one section in The Pharisee and the Publican where, in my view, Bunyan becomes a teacher of eternal justification. I should say to you, as a reward for sticking it out tonight, you have an option. I've bought... I've written books on antinomianism. I bought three with me tonight. First of all, there's John Bunyan, Antinomian. All this is in John Bunyan, Was He an Antinomian? And I've got that with me. Also, I've got four antinomians, tested and vindicated. That's that John Saltmarsh, William Dell, Tobias Crisp. I brought that with me. And I've also brought Grace Not Law, the Antidote to Antinomianism. I brought that with me. And they're all free tonight for you. So it's a little reward for not leaving, okay? And you can check all these references there. Now, I've documented the Pharisee and the publican. And I think myself that Bunyan gets there. I have one hesitation. The hyper-Calvinists that I know on eternal justification say that because of this eternal nature of justification, it is wrong to invite sinners. Because, you see, some of them are saved already. All you have to do is get them to realize it. And the posh word they use, the jargon word, is manifestation. They want to get the people to get a manifestation, a revelation, that they are already justified. Now, Bunyan does not limit the invitation in the Pharisee and the publican. If he had, he would have had to rewrite many of his works. Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. What a title for a book. You can hear him preaching, can't you? Come and welcome to Jesus Christ. See, nothing there about inhibitions or manifestations. And a book that I found very moving when I read it, you know, came across it for the first time. I don't know if you know it. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. The Jerusalem Sinner Saved. That is a mighty work on the gospel. It's based on Luke 24, is it verse 47? Jesus says, preach repentance, he says, and begin at Jerusalem. Why begin at Jerusalem? This is what Bunyan says. You go to the place where they crucified Christ. And the preacher stands and says, Christ offers you salvation. And a man from the crowd says, you can't mean me, he says, because I said crucify him. You can't mean me. And Bunyan says, I mean you particularly. My master sent me to you. And he goes on like that, pleading with sinners to come to Christ. Tremendous. But in The Pharisee and the Publican, 1685, he gets very close to it. I think he actually gets there. There's a book published just after he dies called The Desire of the Righteous. And there again, he is eternal justification in my opinion. I debated this with Michael Haken. We've talked about it. But I am convinced that he is what I would like if Bunyan could have lived another 10 years. What would he have gone on to say? That's what I would have liked to know. It's one of these what if questions. Now, I am not here to give you a verdict tonight. All I've done, what I want to do, is to arouse in you some kind of interest for this. Is there something here for me? I'm going to close with those two quotes again. If I haven't convinced you that there's something here that you need to think about, then let these quotes come to you, my friend. If one should ask you what time you spend, what pains you take, to the end you may understand the nature and difference of these two covenants, old and new, would you not say, if you should speak the truth, that you did not so much as regard whether there were two or more? Would you not say, I did not think of covenants or study the nature of them? I believe many Christians today would have to say, I never really thought about it. I don't want you to study Bunyan as a result of this. Yes, of course, study Bunyan, read my books, yes. But study Scripture, my friend, that's what I'm really saying. And then Spurgeon, I am persuaded that most of the mistakes which men make concerning the doctrine of Scripture, the doctrines of Scripture, are based, this is pretty sweeping stuff, isn't it? Are based upon fundamental errors with regard to the covenants of law and grace. Did you think Spurgeon was just a light preacher? He says, if you don't understand the law and grace and got them clear in your mind, you'll go wacky on the Scriptures. Well, if that doesn't stir you to say, well, I'm going to go home and get my Bible out and I'm going to look up law and grace and I'm going to look into these things so I need to know, then something's wrong, my friend. But if you have been studying these things, you know what I'm talking about. You know I've been just skating over the surface. But if you want to read the quotes and extracts, take those books. I'll leave them at the back. And just take them and use them. I want to thank you for listening so patiently. It's been a hard night for you. I fully understand that. I just brought an introduction to you. But I'll leave it there. If there are any questions, John will answer them.